Well, we've been studying the names and the titles and the major descriptive images of Jesus. Right now, looking at the various I Am passages in John, last week we found Jesus in the middle of his ministry, visiting Jerusalem during a great feast. We witnessed a remarkable confrontation with one of the ruling religious parties of the day, the Pharisees. And by healing a man born blind, Christ illustrated that the Pharisees were spiritually blind themselves, and that he is the light of the world. And I review that because today's conversation comes right on the heels of that conflict. In fact, it's an extension of the same discussion, as it were. The people that Jesus addressed in today's text are obviously the same Pharisees that were in the previous dialogue. And as you'll see, they're going to argue with him. They're going to argue amongst themselves to understand him, referring to the man who had just been healed, who was born blind. A man who, like so many others, had recently rejected the leadership of their party in favor of following the person of Jesus Christ. So listen now, as Jesus draws the Pharisees a picture of why it is that people are rejecting their leadership in favor of his. We're going to be going to John chapter 10. I'll start reading from the first verse. "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He'll come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep, runs away, and the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand, cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Today we look at two descriptive names of Christ. I am the gate, and I am the good shepherd. Now, we're going to take the gate and the good shepherd together because really they're two images in one developing thought about trust. I don't do this so much in a sermon, because in a sermon I kind of plan things out. But when I'm speaking extemporaneously with a couple or in a group or whatever, I find that the images I use tend to grow as I'm speaking. I'll say something and see how a person responds, and then maybe I'll develop the image a little bit. You start with an idea, you see if it communicates, and you go on. Well, this is what Jesus did in our text. He was illustrating the idea of trust, why people follow some, not others. And he starts with the image of a gate or a door, and he ends with the image of a good shepherd, a Fantastic image. Let's see how that illustration developed. John 10, well, the NIV anyway, takes the traditional approach to the first couple of verses, and it translates three words as sheep pen, gate, and watchman. And translating the words without nuance makes you think of sheep pens that are in the fields, which is exactly where Jesus is going to take this later. But the words actually are courtyard, door, and doorkeeper. Jesus' image begins in a rural town. There'd be a lot of these around the Jerusalem area, especially where a lot of families kept a few sheep in the yard. In fact, if we look down on one of these places, you'll see a number of housetops. And each house has its own courtyard, ringed by a stone wall about six and a half feet high. And each of these courtyards contain a few sheep. Okay. And what happens is that one of the local sons, or sometimes two daughters, would be assigned shepherding duties. And they would go from house to house each morning, and someone, whoever acted as the doorkeeper of each family, would release their sheep to the local boy or the girls entrusted with the shepherding duties. And they would go from house to house, and they would collect the entire flock of that little village, and then they would go out to pasture. Okay? Now, in Jesus' initial illustration, the one who is trusted by these families to take the sheep is the one whom the doorkeeper lets in through the courtyard door. Anybody who climbs in over the wall to get inside and open the door from the inside, that's a thief. That's a robber. But even if someone tried to do that, Jesus says, the sheep are not likely to follow him out because they wouldn't recognize the voice. Well, it says he said that. And in verse 6, the Pharisees said, huh? They didn't get it. I mean, they heard what he said. They knew about sheep, but they couldn't figure out what this was all about. So Jesus does two things, and you look at it. First, he states his implications more clearly. He says, look, I'm the gate, okay? Those who come before me, the religious leaders of Israel, and by the way, I'm speaking to some right now, were thieves and robbers. They come to kill and destroy, to profit off of and use God's people. Whereas I, on the other hand, I came to care for God's people, to give them life, so they're going to put their trust in me and not in you. That's what I'm trying to say. But then he goes on to perfect the illustration. He starts in verse 11, and he changes the image a little bit. He says, okay, if me being a courtyard door is a little abstract, let's try something else. Let's move out to the sheep pens in the fields, and think of me still as a gate, but think of me as the shepherd, a shepherd who was at the same time the gate. You know, if the weather was nice and the sheep were out all night, they were kept in a pen like this one. I stumbled over this sheep pen while I was hiking just outside of Bethlehem. I did see a shepherd and some sheep nearby, but I don't know that they actually use this at night. But it sure is a good example. Notice the stone wall and the opening in the wall on the right. The shepherd would quite literally lay down across the opening at night so that he became the gate. He became the door himself. He was responsible to fight off any wolves or bears or whatever that would come around. Of course, hired hands would be likely just to run away. But dangerous animals would literally have to step over his dead body of a faithful and good shepherd to get at those sheep. So, see, Jesus essentially makes the same point again, but with a better image. There are those who want to climb over the wall, take advantage of God's flock, but he is the gate. He is the good shepherd whom God's people will trust. He is the only voice they'll follow. And enemies who want to use God's people are going to have to come over his dead body. And I think Jesus was looking them right in the eye with a challenge. And he knew, of course, that he would indeed give up his life for God's flock, that these very men would try to maintain their abusive leadership over his dead body. But he also knew that even though they would kill him, he would take up his life again, and God's flock would be saved. Now, of course, the hearers didn't understand that last part, but now at least they get the gist of the remarks. They're the bad guys. They're the sheep stealers out to use God's people, and Jesus is the good guy. He is the good shepherd who cares for God's people, and of course, the Lord's people are going to trust Jesus and not them. And that's what he was trying to say. Friends, I just wonder, I've been pondering this a lot this week, I just wonder if we have any idea of the number of people who are trying to use us. Jesus characterizes them as voices. Voices that call us to follow to our own ruin. How many voices in your life call you to follow them? You know, according to the A.C. Nielsen Company, our children will see an average of 20,000 30-second commercials each year. I found myself strangely wondering what would the world would be like if our children each year had 20,000 expensively made, clever, attractive exhortations toward faith and holiness. But at any rate, 20,000. The average person is going to see by age 65 2 million advertisements. There's a little section in CNN study of the power of advertising I'm going to read. It says, from how to look, what to wear, what to eat, what our homes should look like, how to meet people, what to drive, practically every facet of our lives is taken care of. That is the power of advertising. The good advertisement tells us we need something even before we think we do. It offers us a look into the ideal life, the ideal body, the ideal mate, all wrapped up in an ideal world. And I quote that because advertising is designed to shape our ideals, what life is about, what the good life is, and we are instructed by the very best instructors that money can buy to accept ideals that can be achieved through purchases. Another set of voices. We thought we had a lot of election messages before. But after last year's Supreme Court ruling allowing unlimited spending by corporations, we ain't seen nothing yet. We're going to see more this time around. They're going to be more expensively and effectively manipulative. And as you have no doubt noticed, more negative. A study by Wesleyan University contrasts the 9% of ads that were negative in 2008 with the so far 70% that are negative now. Fear is the oldest and the most effective technique to gain political power. As those who desperately want to rule you want to shape your ideas about what's best for you and how they alone can give you what's best for you and protect you from horrible, horrible forces. It's another cacophony of voices, not pretty and seductive like the ads to buy things, but strident and intimidating. And then there are lots of other voices. There are voices that simply encourage us to look at them, simply because they want to be looked at. Making fame an end in itself. Back in 1967, Malcolm Muggeridge said, in the past, if someone was famous and notorious, it was for something. As a writer or an actor or a criminal, for some talent or distinction or abomination. Today, one is famous for being famous. Daniel Boorsen is a historian who defines the term celebrity as a person who is known for his well-knownness. He speculated that the graphic revolution in journalism has severed fame from greatness. People are no longer famous for being great. People are now famous for being famous. That's part of the great appeal of YouTube, isn't it? Fame, being well known, has become an end in itself. Here's an example. This is the subway surfer. Yes, he really is hanging on the outside of a moving subway in New York City. And his achievement is not so much even arriving surviving the ride, his achievement is getting people to look at him in the subway car, and more importantly, on YouTube, where I got this. Look at me! Look at me! Please! And there are countless voices like this who trivialize true accomplishment by trading achievement for notoriety. Don't worry about investing your whole life accomplishing something. More people will see you, more people will hear of you if you get on reality TV or garner a whole lot of likes on Facebook, or hang outside of a subway car to get on YouTube. These other voices I'm talking about are exactly what Jesus was talking about, because the sound of the voices never change. I mentioned wealthy voices that want to financially profit off of you. Jesus criticized the Pharisees about their love of money and how they would shield their assets from godly uses to spend on themselves. In fact, the shepherds of Israel were often condemned by the prophets for the same thing. In Isaiah said Israel's leaders were watchdogs who would not bark, but who had mighty appetites. I mentioned political voices that want to rule you. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for their obsessive need to rule other people's lives. He said they tie up heavy loads to put on men's shoulders. I mentioned fame-seeking voices that want people to look at them. Jesus criticized the Pharisees exactly for that. They loved to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Now, over generations, people will hand off the megaphones to others coming after them, but the voices never really change. They're the voices of what the Bible collectively calls the world. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong, of course, with being well-known or being entrusted with political power or being wealthy. Those things can all be blessings. They are issues that demand appropriate attention. But there is everything wrong with focusing our passion on such things. And when you feel in yourself lust, or when you feel in yourself fear, or when you feel in yourself desperation, you've gone too far. Making it your life goal to be powerful or to be rich or to be famous only makes sense in a world in which God doesn't exist. And his promises are not true. And his judgments won't happen. And his will never be restored. Jesus insisted that none of these worldly passions have a whole lot of value in the kingdom of God. And that despite appearances, the kingdom of God is the real world. You see how radical it is to believe in Jesus? Jesus summarized what was at stake in a phrase. NIV translates it, life to the full. Friend, there are voices, more voices than we can count, that every day call you to follow them in order to experience life to the full. It's all about being popular. It's all about accumulating possessions. It's all about being safe and prosperous and bound together by a common hatred of somebody else. Hatred and fear, because in politics there is always an enemy to hate and fear and to demonize. And most people follow those voices, but not everyone. There is one other voice, a voice that is completely different from the rest, a voice that ultimately is hated by all the others, a voice that is loved, however, by the people whom God has called out to be his. It's a voice that says you don't need lots and lots of possessions. You don't need to serve this or that political ideology and hate and fear some enemy in order to be safe and prosper as a human being. You don't. You don't need to have everyone looking at you in order to be significant. It's a voice that says the other voices who want to sell you stuff are trying to sell you what is already yours. True, you lost your inheritance, but I'm going to restore it to you. You don't need to try to acquire a house full of stuff, because soon God is going to return to you everything. Those voices who want you to bow to them and exalt them and align your hate with theirs are only placeholders. Their rule is so short, they'll be gone before you realize it, and their legacy will have the lifespan of a flower. Seek first, and always first, the kingdom of God that will never, ever pass away. A kingdom I'm establishing right now, and soon God will make it the only kingdom on the block. And those voices who call you to simply look at them and strive to be like them, they're like the morning fog, a mist of no consequence that soon evaporates. You don't need others to look at you in order to be important. God has been looking at you even before you were created in his mind. And I've come to restore to you the dignity, the calling, the significance, the value, the worth which your Creator designed for you to have, a significance that is worthy of his creation. How many voices have you heard that bid you to stop craving, to stop fearing, to stop obsessing? Stop focusing on yourself. It's a burden that'll kill you. Focus on God alone. Live for him alone. Desire, love, obey him alone. And then treat others the way you'd like to be treated. Pretty simple. To him, trust him. Trust him. Trust him to give you all you need. Trust him to rule you competently and command what is good. Trust him as you humble yourself, that he will exalt you at the proper time when everything is made new, and give your life substance, restoring you, making you strong, firm, and steadfast. Trust him. Trust him not because he offers you pretty packages or terrifies you with messages of hate and fear or obsesses over getting you to look at him. Trust him because he laid down his life for you. Trust him because of that. That he laid down his life so that all the other voices, the ones that just want to kill and destroy, take advantage of you and use you, all of them are going to have to go over his dead body to get to you. Oh, they thought they could. But he shocked them all. He took his life back again. And if you live in him, he will not ever let them hurt you or use you again. In all of history, in all of your experience, there's only one voice like that. And one group of people called God's flock who not only hear that voice, but will follow no other. They no longer live to accumulate possessions because they got better ways, eternal ways to invest their money. They no longer listen to demagogues, whether they're the party in power or out of power or somebody haranguing on radio or television words of hate and fear. They've stopped fearing what they fear and being mesmerized by their promises and demands. And they no longer crave to become admired for no other reason than to be admired. They've chosen instead to listen to one voice, a voice that loves them and came to give them life that is full, fit for an eternal kingdom. And they're willing to risk anything and everything on the belief that that kingdom is real. It's the only voice they completely trust. Jesus knows exactly who they are because they follow him. Maybe you didn't grow up in a church. Or maybe you did, but you never thought about faith quite in this way, that Jesus is the only voice you completely trust. Every other voice tells you, in essence, that your life is going to be full if you just follow them. But it kind of makes sense to you that Jesus, really, he's the only voice I can trust. It means something to you that, unlike the others, he laid down his life to guard and protect your soul. Deciding who to trust is an immensely personal thing. Sometimes you think it's going to be this, you run up to this huge, huge decision with crashing of cymbals, and sometimes it is like that. But other times, it's a decision that you just realize one day that you've already made. He's the one you trust. Every spiritual journey begins somewhere at some time. If today Jesus' voice has become the one you want to follow, your journey started today. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. If Jesus is the voice you want to follow, then he's called you by name and you've decided to follow him. Simple thing to say, isn't it? Follow him. But you choose to follow a different voice, your whole life changes. Follow his voice and your life will become full. Be awful nice if I could say that the other voices would just shut up then. But they don't. Some of us have followed Jesus a long time, and we can tell you they don't shut up. They continue to call us hundreds of times a day, millions of times in our lifetime. This week I spent some serious time thinking about the voices that are troubling me right now. There are voices. Some make me feel dissatisfied, like I need something more. Some voices this week have made me feel afraid, as if I need to choose somebody else to lead me, protect me. Some voices make me feel empty, as if I need more attention to make my life meaningful. Christian, are there voices calling you? He goes on ahead of them. His sheep follow him because they know his voice. They'll never follow a stranger. Christian, please, today, identify. Identify the dangerous voices that are calling you. And choose right now, once again, not to follow a stranger. Listen for the voice you know very well and follow him. I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd. And Jesus is the one voice I completely trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a fascinating and effective image about trust. We can easily imagine thieves climbing over a wall to get to us, either opening the gate from the inside of the courtyard or coaxing us to follow them, or climbing over the sheep pen with clubs to rob us of life. Father, help us to put names on those shadowy figures, those voices trying to use us for their own ends. And we can also imagine a doorkeeper shooing them away. Or better yet, we can imagine a figure laying down across the only gate, protecting us with his body. And we know who that figure is, and we know his voice, and we love his voice. It saddens us that the people he talked to in this text would kill him to protect their position. But we know the end of the story. We know that he took up his life again on that glorious resurrection Sunday. And so we still hear his voice. And today, Father, today we intend to listen and to follow. Amen.